The sermon text reading is found this morning in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, and where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated.
We're in the middle of, I shouldn't say the middle, we're in the beginning of a series in the book of Job. And we find ourselves in what I have found to be very unique waters to tread. Most of us know a little bit about the book of Job, and most of us, when we think about the book of Job, think about suffering and pain, or we think about Job's wife, or we think about what it would have been like to be covered with boils from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. Maybe we think about what it would have been like to spend days, weeks, and potentially even months living in a dump outside of our city while we suffer. The interesting thing about the book of Job is that the bulk of the book of Job, chapters 4 through 37, contain the dialogues between Job's three friends and then one other guy that shows up on the scene and Job's response to what they have to say to him. The challenge that I found, folks, this week was this. At the end of the book, God says of what Job's friends said, God says, everything that they said was untrue about me. At the same time, we have their speeches as being a major part of the book of Job, and it's the inspired word of God. So I had this major conflict this morning, picking out a sermon text reading. The sermon text reading this morning was Eliphaz. And we're going to look at Eliphaz's dialogues this morning, and it's the inspired word of God, and yet what he says about God is not true. And the question that came to my mind throughout the week was this: how is it that the vast majority of the ink given in the book of Job are three speeches by Eliphaz, three speeches by Bildad, two speeches by a guy named Zophar, and one speech given by the man named Elihu, and at the end of the book, all of what they say is said by God to be untrue? That makes for a very interesting challenge, doesn't it? What do we do with the vast majority of a book that is said at the end of the day to be untrue? And why do we have so much ink in a book given to us about stuff that man says about God that ultimately ends up not being true? In my experience in the Bible, when there's an awful lot of ink given to a particular topic or a particular subject, it's there so that we understand something. It's there because generally people like me are so thick-headed that it takes an awful lot of ink for it to sink in. Let me give you an example. The book of Exodus, which we're all very familiar with. The beginning of the book of Exodus is about the actual Exodus, the escape from the Egyptian hands. But did you know and did you realize that the book of Exodus, that two-thirds of the whole book is about the construction and the orders for developing the tabernacle out there in the desert? But you don't hear very many sermons about that, do you? You don't hear many life-giving, exciting sermons about the tabernacle in the middle of the desert. What we hear about is the great escape from Egypt. But see, the book of Exodus is a movement from slavery to worship. And God wants more attention given to the worship of him than the escape from slavery. So in the book of Job, if we're able to, over the next couple of weeks, we need to give a great deal of attention to what man says about God and why it's wrong. Because I'm convinced that it's in that point that we will see and learn more about ourselves than we will looking at Job or his wife or any of these other things. Because I think really and truly, when there is a multitude of words about God from man, there is most often a great deal of error. So I spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to dissect and unpack these different dialogues between these men and between Job. And I got to tell you that I really wrestled and didn't come up with a solid solution. So in the words of Martin Luther, who said, when you sin, sin boldly, that's what we're going to do. I am going to do it, and I'm going to sin boldly. Let me tell you the approach and how we're going to try to do this. Eliphaz has three sermons, so to speak. His first one is in response to Job's first dialogue, which we looked at last week. And we're going to dissect it, and I'm going to unpack just kind of some of the major themes that Eliphaz reveals about his thinking in all three of his talks. And then I'm going to unpack and just give you a very quick glimpse at Job's responses to Eliphaz and to each one of his speeches. And we're going to do this over the next 3 weeks. And we're going to look at each guy's reflections that he gives to Job, and then Job's responses. And then the real meat for the banquet will be when God himself opens up his mouth and responds to all of these men. So this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. And what I want you to do as we plow through this passage, and my apologies for this because it's going to mean some page turning this morning. It's going to mean quite a bit of page turning. I'm not going to read all three of the speeches. I'm not going to read all three of Job's responses, but we're going to have to look at them in turn. But and I know I'm taking a long time to set the table. My apologies for this, but I think it's important so that we understand what we're doing and try and figure out how we're going to get there. What's very interesting is that when each of these three men speak, their speeches are filled with truth, but not everything that they say is true. Some of the things that they say about God are true, but much of what they say about God is untrue. And what ends up getting condemned is the fact that not everything that they say about God is true. Here's my point. What is said about God must be all true, or it is not true. So when you hear some of the things that Eliphaz says about God, I want you to listen for those things that sound true and therefore understand how they could be very deceptive and how man could be convinced that what's being said is completely true. And then I want you to listen for things that you know to be untrue, but try to think about how those things would be very, very tempting to believe if you were in a situation of terrible suffering. Let me tell you just a couple of things about why I think these guys do what they do. And then we'll jump into the text. You have three guys that showed up, and as we saw in our passage last week, their purpose was to be there to give comfort and to give sympathy to the person of Job. When they arrive and they saw Job off at a distance, they tore their robes, they threw dust in the air, and as I suggested last week, they behaved in a manner that was appropriate for a funeral. In other words, what they saw was highly unexpected. They couldn't believe the misery and the pain and the suffering of Job was as great as what they saw. And so what they did, in essence, was to say, Job, even though you're still breathing, you are a man who is dead to us. And they sat down in silence with Job in the dump. And sympathy and comfort sort of went out of the way. Job was the first one to open his mouth after 7 days. And then these guys are responding to Job's opening comments. That's what's taking place. What ends up on the minds of these three men? They ask one question and one question only. And that is, why are these things happening to Job? Why are all these tragedies befalling our friend? And I want to suggest to us this. That is that these guys didn't arrive from the three corners of their world with that particular question on their mind. They came to offer comfort and sympathy, having heard what had happened to Job. But when they saw Job and they saw the depths of despair and pain and suffering and misery, and they sat down in silence, these three guys spent 7 days asking and in their minds creating the answer to the question, why in the world is this happening to Job? So what you have is three guys who have spent a great deal of time, morning and night, looking at their friend, sympathizing maybe in their hearts, but saying, how in the world could this be happening to a guy that we believe to be righteous, just, and true? Why would God do this? And this is where the folly begins. The folly begins, number one, with the question, why? But then here's what goes on in the minds of these three men, and perhaps in our minds if we were in this situation. Surely God has a good reason for doing all of this. He must have a good reason for doing all of this. So I'm going to make my suggestions as to why God would be doing this. Ultimately, what they do is they try to justify God's behavior. Does that make sense? I really want us to understand this. God must have a reason for doing this, and if I can discover the reason why God is allowing suffering in my world, then God will be vindicated and I will feel much better about the set of circumstances that I'm witnessing. Does that make sense? That is the natural tendency of humanity. I want to explain why God's doing this, and I will justify God. And I won't be living in a world filled with tension, with unexplained suffering and pain and misery. If I can just give an explanation, then life will be okay. That is the single greatest tendency in man, but it is the single greatest folly among these three guys. Let me summarize very quickly what's going on with Eliphaz. Now, he starts off with a very interesting set of circumstances. As I've postulated, I believe Eliphaz created his speeches in those 7 days of silence in response to what Job had said, and then he responds in turn to each response of Job's. And each one of his three speeches gets worse and worse and worse and worse. He starts off somewhat kind of quasi-sympathetic, but he ultimately, as you'll see in just a couple of minutes, makes real strong, harsh condemnation of Job and his behavior. So we're going to go through Eliphaz's three ideas, but let me just read for you. Turn to chapter 4, and let me read verses 12 through 16, and this is Eliphaz speaking so that you understand the direction or where Eliphaz is coming from. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair on the flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearances. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Here's what Eliphaz is doing, and this is what Eliphaz is saying. I had a dream, and I was visited by a spirit, and the spirit told me to say to you what I am about to say. So what Eliphaz is declaring is, in his first speech at least, is that what I'm about to say comes with spiritual authority. I have had an experience, I have had a dream, I have had a vision that gives me the authority to say what I'm about to say to you, Job. Now, folks, this may not be all of us in this room, and it may not be any of us in this room, but there are those out there that claim some sort of supernatural spiritual authority to say what they're going to say about your particular situation or someone else's particular situation. And Eliphaz falls into that category. And I just got to tell you, it's not that God can't work that way if he chooses to work that way. But it's way outside the norm. And if somebody declares to have a word of knowledge that steps outside of Scripture, I can assure you, they're really off base. But let me just give you a few things. I don't know if you want to read or write all of these down, but let me just give you and summarize a couple of the things that Eliphaz declares to say. Let me read verses 7 through 9 of chapter 4. Remember now, whoever has perished being innocent, or were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. In other words, God does not punish the innocent. If you're being punished, there's a reason for it. Very simple, very basic logic. I want you to know that man, according to my experience, gets what he deserves. That's kind of Eliphaz's baseline premise on the life of Job. Job, somehow you're getting what you deserve. Okay? This is the kind of the crux of his first speech, which goes through chapter 5. Let me flip over to chapter 5, verse 17, give you a couple of other ideas that he has. Verse 17 of chapter 5, "Behold, how happy is a man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Now, doesn't that sound true? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's a true statement. It's absolutely true. And he's saying, Job, you should rejoice because you're being disciplined by the hand of a loving God. Except for one problem. Job is convinced he has done nothing wrong. Eliphaz's logic is simply this: Job, there would not be anything bad happening in your life unless you needed to be punished for something. So you should rejoice and ultimately come and repent and do away with your discipline. Do you see how there's a mixture of truth and that which is untrue? Now, folks, let me just say this. God does discipline those who he loves. And it may well be that if bad things are happening to you, God is trying to get your attention and bringing you under the hand of his loving reproof. But if you have examined yourself and you have done due diligence and sin has been repented of and the pain and the misery and the suffering continues, you can free yourself from the idea that it is the disciplining hand of God that is trying to correct you and that it may be something else that's going on. And this is the tension that's happening between Eliphaz and Job. Job knows he's innocent, but Eliphaz refuses to believe it. And he refuses to believe the paradigm that suffering can take place unless there's sin. That's his problem. This is how he's speaking untruth about God. He feels the need to defend God and to make himself feel better about this situation and to say the only reason this could be happening is something needs to be dealt with. All right? So that's kind of the gist of sermon number one by Eliphaz. Now flip over to chapter 15. We'll do this much quicker, but I just want us to get the ideas about what Eliphaz is saying. Eliphaz in chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. "Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God, for your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." See how he's moved from possibilities of God's loving discipline because of unforeseen sin, and now he's actually making accusation against Job. He's saying, Job, you're self-deceived. Your guilt has blinded your eyes. You are speaking about those things which are not true. And I'm here to tell you, I know this to be a fact. You must be. Now, we'll get back to Job and his defense prior to this. But then he also says that you're on the precipice of wickedness. Let's look at verses 17 through 20 of chapter 15. Let me read these. "I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, I also will declare, that wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed from them. The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in their ears, while at the peace the destroyer comes upon them." You are on the verge, because of your blindness, because of your unwillingness to admit your wickedness, Job, you are on the precipice, on the edge of being considered wicked. This is what Eliphaz is saying about Job. Because, essentially, he is unwilling, Eliphaz is unwilling to admit the possibility that he can't understand why Job is suffering. He cannot accept the fact that Job is a righteous man and still suffering, and that there's not a reason for the suffering. And he is so intent on creating a reason that he denies what he sees with his eyes and hears from the lips of Job. So he creates this kind of thing. Last speech, flip over to chapter 22 of Eliphaz at least, and then we'll just look very quickly at Job. I could give you many, many texts that kind of summarize. But here's how far Eliphaz takes it. Let me read verses 4 through 7. It is because of your reverence. Is it because of your reverence that God reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. But you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Eliphaz's conclusion is, Job, you're no longer on the precipice. You are an evil man. And he brings accusations against Job that are ludicrous. That you've been unkind to orphans, and that you've sent widows away without food, and that you've been unjust in all of your dealings. You see, Eliphaz becomes so frustrated at the fact that Job continues to maintain his innocence. He becomes so frustrated with the fact that he cannot find an answer, but he is convinced that the answer is that there is hidden, unconfessed sin in Job, that ultimately he condemns him and says, you are now in the company of the wicked. And he makes accusations against him which are false and untrue. Now there are two major problems with Eliphaz's thinking. Listen to what he's saying about God. What he's saying about God is that the only reason God allows sin, and I'm sorry, God allows pain and suffering and misery in the life of an individual is because of sin. And that is a lie. And that is untrue. And Eliphaz becomes angry and bitter and resentful in his defense of God. But he also becomes angry, bitter, and resentful in his defense of his own position. In his desperate need to justify how things and why things are taking place in this world, he ends up making up lies. I don't know if any of us, I know I have, that I have fallen into the trap of trying to find an explanation for something so greatly that I end up making up a myth in the midst of it all, you know? And that's exactly what Eliphaz is doing. Now, I want us to flip back to chapter 6, and I want us to understand that Job's responses don't give us any answers. Job's responses are his reactions to what is being said about him. He doesn't unfold the great theological truths, so to speak, that give us the answers at the conclusion of the book of Job. But let me just read a couple of positions of Job in response to what he's hearing from Eliphaz. Chapter 6, let me start with verse 8. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I wish God would kill me. The only thing I have to rejoice in is that I've been faithful to God's words. See, what happens, and we'll see this as we look through Job's responses, is Job maintains his innocence. Not everything that he says about God is true either, and he learns that at the end of the book. But in maintaining his innocence and in declaring that he has maintained his faithfulness to the one true holy God, he infuriates his friends because they refuse to believe that that's possible. So what you see in the book of Job as it unfolds is this tension that just mounts and heightens, and to the point where you can almost hear these would-be comforters screaming at Job in the midst of the dung heap, saying, "How can you possibly declare your innocence when this is taking place? Don't you know that a holy God wouldn't be doing this to you if you were innocent? God is good. God is true. God loves you. This couldn't possibly happen if, Job, you didn't have sin in your life." You see. But Job says, "I haven't denied the words of the Holy One." Verses 14 and 15, Job's assessment of his friends. "For this despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he would not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi." A wadi is a creek, a river filled with oxbows. You know, you think it's going one way and then it twists and turns and go another way. "My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind. They go up into nothing and perish." Friends, you should have been comfort. Your words should have brought some element of pleasure or truth, but instead they vanish like the water in a hot wind, like a creek that is seen and then it disappears and then it's gone. So I'm sure that those kinds of words did not fall on the ears of Job's friends, who had spent all this time trying to come up with an answer as to why all this stuff is taking place. Flip over to chapter 16 very quickly. Verses 1 through 5. This is Job's second response to Eliphaz's second response. "Then Job answered, 'I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to the windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. If I were in your place, I would compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain.'" It's dripping with sarcasm. "If I were in your shoes, I could do exactly what you're doing. I could tear you down. I could make you feel like dirt." You see how there's a progression, there's a parallel between Eliphaz's responses and Job's responses. They go in two different directions, but they get harsher as they go along. Job says, "I could be just like you. I could say the things that you're saying, but I'm not in your shoes." Chapter 17, verse 9. "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." This is a subtle way for Job to declare that he is innocent. "I'm innocent. And my position will grow stronger as we move ahead." Job's last response, chapter 23. And this is in response to those terrible things that Eliphaz had said to Job. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him." He's speaking of God. "When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." In other words, God is active, God is working, God is involved in my life, but I have no idea what he's doing. I have no idea what he's doing. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path, and I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job declares, in the face of all three of Eliphaz's speeches, his unwavering belief and conviction that he is right and true and just. that he has not strayed from God's paths, that he has been faithful to God's words. And Job's response is, I don't know what God is doing. I do not know why he is doing it, but I know it is not in response to my guilt or my sin. Folks, that is a pretty remarkable place to be. It's a hard place to be because we want to know why, don't we? I mean, we want to know why bad things happen to good people. We really want to know. We want to know when bad things happen to people we love, when they happen to us, when they happen to the innocent on the other side of the world. We want to know why. I got to be honest with you. I don't know if you remember this, but a few years ago there was a tragic accident on a highway, and six children were trapped in a van and burned to death while their parents were there. If it were me, see, and they were my children, there is nothing that you could say about why that would satisfy me. If somebody had the nerve to tell me 1,000 people came to faith in Christ because of that accident, I can assure you it would not be good enough for me. I would not be satisfied. I would not accept it as enough. So the point of Job, as we begin our journey, is to recognize that why is a highly unsatisfactory question. And that even if we get the answer, it would not satisfy us. And the point that I will hope to bring home to us over and over and over and over again is the God of heaven worthy of our trust, worthy of our devotion, when bad things are happening and we don't know why? Because if our faith is brought to that place, then God's hand is truly sustaining us. If we can go through life without demanding the answer to the question why, and still find our confidence and our trust and our faith and our hope in the loving God of the universe, even though his hand is laid against us, then we are winning the victorious battle of faith. The passage that we read this morning in Romans chapter 9 was not read to make a theological point. But you see, the Apostle Paul knows the heart of men. He was the personal ordainer of misery in the lives of Christians. He was the one who devoted himself to sending people to their graves for their faith. He was the one who saw the Lord Jesus and had to ask the question, why? Why in the world would you die for me? And he anticipated those questions. And so in Romans, I'll reread these things. He said, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And you say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can God still be fair? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to question God? You see, that's the answer. That's the big picture. The point is God worthy of our trust? Is he worthy of our confidence? Is he worthy of our devotion? Even when we don't have the answers to the questions that we demand of him. And friends, please don't misunderstand me. Just because I'm preaching it doesn't mean I get it. I just know it's true. I know it's right. I know it is the theme of the Bible. God does not owe us any answers to any question. And this is the great fallacy of the friends of Job. They demand answers to questions that God is not obligated to answer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I trust and I pray that I have spoken truth. I trust as we move through this book and we see the folly of men that we will understand where it is to bring us. I thank you for the Lord Jesus and the fact that he went to the cross when there was no reason. Unjustly condemned, a righteous for the unrighteous. And we thank you and we praise you. All glory and praise and honor belong to him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let me say one last thing as Mark comes up to lead the last hymn. I'm convinced the reason we have so much ink on these three guys is they represent the human condition. They represent us, those who demand an answer from God and will fabricate an answer even when they don't have one. And so I'm hoping that by the end of the book of Job for myself, I will be a guy who says, I'm no longer demanding an answer from you.